I'm speaking briefly tonight on wayward children. You know, Luke speak of this in Luke, the 15th chapter, 11 through 32. Found both boys were in unrecognized pain and sorrow. I equate that with sin. And you can talk to me later after class if you like to discuss that. But paraphrasing verse 20, but before he spoke repentance to his father, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. To me, meaning regret, to be sorry for, grieved over, to enter sympathetically into their sorrow and pain. You know, it's time for Christian fathers to step up to God's word. Several months ago, I was reading the local newspaper, and it's a blessing to have time just to read the paper every once in a while. But the headline read, "Local Church of Christ Minister Found Murdered in His Memphis Home." I later found out the minister was killed by the hands of his son. It was indeed heartfelt. Any murder is sin, but to come from the hands of a family member is almost unthinkable. But it seems most families have at least one child who ends up breaking their heart one day. I know we always think that won't happen to us. Our child wouldn't do that. Other people have wayward children, not us. Then it happened to you. Maybe it began with a series of incidents, or maybe it's just one big joke. Your child runs away, your daughter is arrested, your son is selling drugs, your daughter leaves her husband and runs off who knows where with another man. Your son informs you that he's gay and wants nothing to do with your life or your values. Then you say, you know, why this happened to our child? We've been and done all we could to show them life responsibilities. Well, we could list a litany of things: peer pressure, state of the world, lack of discipline, abuse, and many others. But it's very important that you understand that everything that I've just listed is an influence and not a cause. Our action influenced others' behavior, but that's all it does. And that's all it is, influence. We don't cause our child's behavior. Well, what is influence? It's the capacity to have an effect on the attitude and behavior, which is actually the character. Our character defines who we are, what we're doing. Now, there are certain drugs that dictate how we feel or have a certain amount of control on us when we take them. But then the word of God and the world also exert an effective influence upon us. Where this influence, the control, is of the heart. We decide what choices we are going to make, good or bad, right or wrong, I said it. There are lesser problems, of course, that we face, every parent face, particularly all parents have kids that cheat at one time or another in their schoolwork. Many adolescents go through a period of rebellion, and some of this is to be expected, but we all also here have known teenagers from well-respected Christian homes who have turned completely against the faith and value of their parents. Drug abuse, teenage pregnancies, heavy drinking. These are no longer distant things that does not occur, that only occurs in the non-Christian world. They'll plant themselves firmly in the middle of the 21st century in the Christian culture. The Bible is filled with examples of godly people who maintain their faith in difficult situations. three of God's great servants, and I know you have heard of them, Eli, Samuel, and David. Eli's son sinned so seriously that it caused God to condemn his house forever. Eli's sons were very vile. Eli is stated that he restrained them not, 1 Samuel 3:13. These boys were priests, but they held the Lord's sacrifice in contempt, 1 Samuel 2:17. Israel rebelled against God. Why? It says because Samuel's son did not follow in their father's footsteps, but were intent on their own profit, taking bribes and perverting the course of justice, 1 Samuel 8:3-5. Adonijah, David's handsome son, rebelled and attempted to usurp the throne in David's old age. Why? Because never in his life had his father corrected him or asked him why he behaved as he did. And that's what 1 Kings 1:6 says. It seems incredible, doesn't it, that men so close to God would be careless in the discipline of their children. As Christians, we must keep our priorities straight. Nothing must become so all-consuming with us that we fail to be ministers by whom we believe. There is an individual responsibility of the Christian for the people that he teaches. And I'm giving reference to kids. But Paul said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abides which he has built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now I believe Eli, Samuel, and David were saved, but some of their works were lost. But you say today's Christians are bombarded by a battery of authorities, doctors, psychologists, government daycare advocates, and other experts who leave the impression that we know absolutely nothing about rearing kids, our own kids. We are hurting parents when the intruder of prodigal kids, the children, make themselves known. But Christian parents must not be intimidated to the point of relinquishing their God-given responsibility to guide their children on the straight and narrow course of life. Proverbs 29:15-17. Why? Remember, our Heavenly Father has prodigal children. You who have experienced or witnessed these problems probably can begin to understand better than anyone else just a bit of the heartbreak God must feel over the billions of his prodigal children that have gone back into the world. God doesn't abandon us when we sin. We abandon him. God never forsakes those who remain faithful to him. Yes, God is angry with the wicked, according to the scripture. But there is no respect of person with God. He is the same and cannot change. Malachi 3:6. His word is our only disciplinary action that we should use. A child who lives without parental discipline is being taught to be self-centered, and subconsciously he learned that his parents are not genuine concerned about him. Parents who really love their children provide the necessary discipline to cause them to grow into a well-adjusted adult life. So it is essential for a child to know that his parents care about his behavior. How often do you tell your children the way they act really matters to you? God shows love for his children by disciplining him. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth, Proverbs 3:12. All children will sense that discipline implies love. Certainly we will make mistakes, not being infallible. But we have to rear our children according to the light we have from God's word. Hindsight often revealed that a certain discipline was not in the best interest of the child, but that does not nullify the judgment that some sort of discipline was necessary. Christian parents who ignore their children's misbehavior will receive disrespect in return. resulting in further patterns of misbehavior. Repeated negligent or disciplinary action will have tragic lifetime consequences. Proverbs 29:15-17. So training of children is not primarily the responsibility of the psychologist, the church, or the school. It's primarily the responsibility of the parents, Ephesians 6:4. But parents get their teaching from God's word. As parents, we render a doubtful service to God and mankind if we save ourselves yet lose our children to the world. Remember Eli, Samuel, and David? After all, not only are they our children, they are also God's. He will help us to make what we need to make them be what they need to be. And it's easy to accept non-Christians having problems bringing up their children and nurturing admonition of the Lord. But Christians have the word of God to direct and guide their every step. God is not willing that anyone should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. In our teaching, we must always set aside time to encourage those who have not named Jesus in the pardon of their sins, and to strengthen those who have. It's about the church, the greatest spiritual institution on earth. It has existed in the minds of God from all eternity, according to Ephesians 3:9-11 and Isaiah 2. Old prophets told of his forthcoming in John 1, when find all of John the Baptizer's work was to get people ready to receive the church. The kingdom is the church, Matthew 16:9. And John says he was in the kingdom and in the spirit on the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos. The church is also Christ's body. Jesus built the church, and the Holy Spirit gave the complete law by which she is to be guided. False teachers have led multitudes away from the church, and Paul warns that false teachers would arise, even within the church. Whenever and wherever people obey the ancient gospel, God saved them and added them to the one body of believers, the church of Christ. If we believe the same thing the apostles did, obey the same commandments they preached, worship as they worship, and wear the names as they wore, will not that make us the same as they in Christ and members of the same body? Matthew 16:18. Suppose Jesus should come here and say to all the professed followers that he is the foundation of the church, that he is the head of the church, that he built and owns the church, that he purchased the church with his own blood, and that he gave himself for it because he loved it. Would you still ignore him and oppose his command and say one church is as good as another? Or would you want to be a member of his church, to love it and help spread the gospel? Christ did just that, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, and Colossians 1:18-21, Matthew 16:18-19. Suppose Paul should gather all the religious people in the world in a community and condemn their division and urge them to all speak the same thing, to be of the same mind and of the same judgment, and to quit being called by uninspired human names. Would you be willing to lay aside your denominational name, organization, and practice and become a New Testament Christian with no name but Christ, no book but the Bible, no church but the one you read about in the Bible? Would you? Well, Paul did that very thing, 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. You see, the scripture in this is the scripture. There is the scriptural way to become a member of the church to obtain eternal salvation. All New Testament Christians believed and followed the same scriptures, making them one and unified. What was saved, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, was the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And it is written, the just shall live by faith. There are facts of the gospel that we must accept and obey. Adam and Eve By hearing, believing, and obeying Allah, they was converted from God to be converted. They was converted from God to be converted to God. We need to hear, believe, repent, and confess, and be baptized. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true." Now, one can find all the examples of New Testament conversions in the book of Acts. One must go through the same process to salvation, John 6:44-45. "Every man, therefore, that have heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." Why must we hear? Jesus says, "Rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Putting it roughly, that's just 20%. 80% of salvation is in doing. Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." One must believe, one must repent, one must confess, and be baptized. Follow his word, save yourself, and raise your children to be champions. In Deuteronomy 6:5-9, Ephesians 6:1-4, gives us scriptural instructions as to how we raise our children. And no father or mother knows the future of the little child being childish around the house, but God knows, and gave us an example of his knowledge in the case of Moses and Esther and Timothy. Whether it is his purpose for some of our children to rule the world, as did Joseph and Daniel, virtually as prime ministers, or for some of them to stand before kings, as did Moses and Esther and Daniel, or for some of them to serve and to suffer for the name of Christ, as did Peter and John and Paul, it is our sacred privilege to teach the children faithfully and diligently during their tender years. It starts with the conscience. What is this conscience? That part of a personality that evaluates behavior. It measures our attitude and our action by our standards, and therefore helps to guide our lives. If our children are to adopt and maintain a biblical set of values, they must have healthy conscience. Like all human attributes, the conscience does not spring into full blown at some special stage of life. The amoral infant, with his great potential for both good and evil, does not suddenly become spiritually mature or moral at age 6, 13, 18, or even 21. Instead, like all other attributes, the conscience develops gradually over a period of years. The unknown infant gradually gains the intellect and social ability to develop a system of inner values and control from their primary caregiver. At its most basic level, the mature morality is based on a loving concern for the welfare of others. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7:12. Our first goal in moral training must be to help our children develop their ability to love. This ability comes only as children first experience love from us. Love is a response that is set in motion by our receptions of positive vibration from God or other people. We are like wells that soon run dry unless we are continuously being filled or feeling loved. We will run out of things to give. John 3:16. God didn't start by telling us to love him. He started by creating and by giving. Only after he demonstrated his love beyond question did he ask us to return it. The same is true for us as parents. Feeling loved and being loved. Intellectually, every child knows his parents love him, he thinks. Unfortunately, this is not enough. We all have been there, and we wonder if our mate, our child, or friend, or even God really loves us deeply. Our head says yes, but our heart says, "Don't know." So it's not enough to say, "I love you," to our children. We must communicate and do things until our children spontaneously feel they are loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:16-19. As in our relationship with Christ, John 14:15, so it is in the parental relationship. Genuine love will motivate and cause parents to fulfill every responsibility, to go to any limit, make any sacrifice, bear any burden, exercise any discipline. The child will fulfill his responsibility, though distasteful, accept the decision, though disappointing, bear the chastisement, though hurting and depriving at times, and heed the counsel, though divergent from his own thinking, if he is convinced, Mom and Dad really loves me, care for me, and have my best interests at stake. But prevention is the answer to this worldly-minded generation of children. Acts 1:1-2. Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both to do and began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, though the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Although love is essential to human life, parental responsibility extends far beyond it. Love and the absence of godly instruction will not produce a child with self-discipline, self-control, respect for his fellow man. The sinner must do before he can teach. And after Peter had shown them that God had provided a way for their salvation, Acts 2:40 says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. God provides a way of salvation through Christ, but they had to save themselves. Man must do what God requires of him. Christians possessing wisdom through the study of God's words are now able to make proper application in order to prevent the problem children are faced with today. How do parents do this? Let me speak briefly more to fathers or fathers that be concerned and responsibility that they should bear in order to properly maintain an organized organization in the home. Let me give you fathers some wise counsel, which I think is. There are four major responsibilities that fathers should bear in order to maintain proper organization in the home. And the scripture says he is to be the head of the home. Ephesians 5:23. He is to be the protector of the home. Hebrews 4:15-16. He is to be the physical provider of the home. Genesis 17:19, Exodus 21:10, 1 Timothy 5:8. He is to be the spiritual leader of the home. Ephesians 6:4. Number one, to be the head of the home. You know, this simply entails being the one by whom and through whom all decisions in order of the family business are approved. Yeah, you give the ultimate yes or no in so many words. Your word is final. As to conduct and activity, you set your house in order. Can you imagine what society would be like if our homes had strong fathers? Name the problem, most likely would take a nosedive. But let us get further instructions from the Word of God. Ephesians 5:20-25. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The head of woman is man, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Thy husband shall rule over thee, Genesis 3:16. The scripture leave no escape for a Christian man after marriage. If he is slothful and undertaken, he will be held accountable. Wives can put their confidence in that. God will make them accountable. Christian men are to be good stewards of their lives, their abilities, time, money. We are to admonish to pursue heavenly treasures with these, not earthly gain. Following instructions in the home, a father can always be fair, be firm, and be faithful. I certainly should be able to remember these. They all start with F, just like father. And unlock the hidden mysteries of parenting. Fair, impartial, equitable, just, dispassionate, treating all alike without reference to one's own feelings or interests. Your wife is not your equal in power or responsibility, but she is equivalent in importance and your co-worker. As to our children, we are not following the three F's of a father if we fail to love them. Titus 2:4. As in our relationship with Christ, John 14:15, so is the parental responsibility, our relationship. Genuine love will motivate and cause a parent to feel every responsibility and go to any limit, make any sacrifice, and bear any burden. The father should be a father of the three F's, in which I said fair, firm, and faithful. And in so doing, the child will fulfill the responsibility. Believe that. I skipped through a lot of stuff. If a child is convinced mom and dad really loves me, care for me, have my best interests at stake, he is not convinced if we fail to discipline. We must never fail to discipline or restrain our children, as did Eli, 1 Samuel 3:13. Instead, we must be like Abraham. God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Genesis 8:18-19. Failing to set proper example, fathers. Of course, Acts 1:1, Philippians 4:9, Galatians 2:20. No father should be irresponsible enough to expect his children to do as I say, not do as I do. Fathers should live that the children can see Christ and God in them. Our children will not be afraid of life choices if they see how we handle options. We must share our lives to give our children sufficient time to be acquainted with us. Just how much time do you spend with your children? If we provoke to anger, Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, being unreasonable, expecting too much, as they say, a man's head on a child's shoulder, pushing an offense at one time and letting it go unnoticed at another, being totally negative. There are times when a father can say yes. Now, lines of communication rarely break down when a father possesses the attitude of understanding, patience, trust, and kindness. God's word can turn the heart of fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Malachi said this, Malachi 4:6. A father must be the protector. Now, we come in contact with the spiritual through our thoughts. Solomon reminds us, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 3:23-7. We have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And Paul won the battle of his mind and thought process. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." And you know the scripture in Philippians 4:4-9. Don't concern yourself with the litany of things Paul mentioned in Romans 1:25-31, nor with the dream intruders, like we mentioned earlier in the scripture. Failing to give proper spiritual nourishment, failing to provide physical needs, being partial, failing to share their lives and give them sufficient time, failing to encourage them to obey the gospel and accountable and to subsequently live a decent life, 1 Samuel 1:27. Failing to possess the attitude of understanding, of patience, of trust, and kindness. failing to provide proper recreation and surround them with wholesome activities, failing to pray with them and pray for them. Remember, Mara and his wife prayed in the interest of Samson. Unquestionably, Job was a praying father. No doubt Hannah was a praying mother. Failing to teach them responsibility. A child must never be so deprived of responsibility that he thinks the world owes him a living. Instead, he must grow up realizing that he has responsibility to his family, to the church, to mankind in general. Nobility of work must be learned. Thessalonians 3:10-5:17. It just doesn't come by osmosis. They have to see it in us, fathers. You know, one who is unsaved, I'm going to have to end this talk. One who is unsaved is not in the church and therefore will not be present or presented to the Father by Christ. To die unsaved is to go home without Jesus. Don't leave earth without Jesus. This means that one must die in the Lord. To die in the Lord is to die in Christ. To die in Christ is to die in the body of Christ. The body is the church, Ephesians 1:22-23, Colossians 1:18-24. To die in the body of Christ is to die in the church of Christ. Those in the church are Christians, Acts 11:22-26. To enter the church, one must obey God's plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of all past sins. Be faithful to Christ unto death, and go home to live with God. If this be any decision tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. But if you're outside of Christ, we pray that you would come and repent of those things so you can be back in fellowship once again.